gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we remain standing, let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the rock on which you have built your church. Pray that you would build us up in firmness and steadfastness, that we might withstand the storms that come at us. We pray that you would teach us from your word today and build us up for the glory of your name. Amen. Please be seated. So I have an older friend who is one of a handful of brothers whom I call when I need help. This friend is a good listener. He asks insightful questions. He's comfortable with long silences. And when he's had a chance to prayerfully ponder something, he speaks decisively. He'll say things like, "John, the problem in this situation is your attitude." Or he'll say, "Well, you need to confront this person." Or, "That's a good opportunity, but a bad use of your time." You know, reading the letter of James, it feels a little bit like having a phone call with this friend. James is blunt and he's practical. He speaks with a kind of wisdom that comes from a long life of working with people. He doesn't mince his words. He's not worried in the least about causing offense. And once he's said his piece, he moves on to the next thing with seemingly little connection between one thought and the next. In the first 18 verses of this letter, which we covered last week, James begins with a straightforward message. Life is hard. It's time to grow up. Now, James will tackle a lot of topics in this letter, but ultimately, they all come back to this main idea. This is a letter about what it takes to become mature followers of Jesus. It was written nearly 2,000 years ago, but it is just as relevant today as it was back then. Well, this morning we come to the second half of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. You can find them on page 1011 of the Red Bibles, and I'd encourage you to turn there so that you can follow along as we look at this letter. In our passage this morning, James touches on a variety of themes as he urges us towards Christian maturity. He talks about being careful with our words, the necessity of doing God's word, not just hearing it, caring for the poor. He also talks about the problem of favoritism. And as he moves from topic to topic, an underlying theme emerges. And it's like a steady bass line providing structure for a melody that varies and changes as it goes. And that underlying theme is the problem of self-deception. So look at page 1011. In verse 16, James gives us warning. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." In verse 22, he explains, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Then verse 26, "If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." So our ESV Bibles, they use the verb to deceive in each of these three verses. But James, he's actually using three different verbs, each of which refers to self-deception in a slightly different way. So in verse 16, the verb implies distraction and poor judgment. In verse 22, it's a little stronger, tying self-deception to delusion and being a fraud. In verse 26, self-deception is linked to seduction, alluding to the fact that our decisions, they often get clouded by our desires. What emerges out of this mix of verbs is a rich and subtle understanding of human nature. that leads James to a fundamental observation that undergirds the logic of this letter. One of the biggest obstacles to becoming mature in Christ is the fact that we all suffer from self-deception. We're distracted, deluded, and even seduced by our vanity and our self-centeredness. Now, James tackles this self-deception by exposing it in two ways in verses 19 to 27. And then in the first 13 verses of chapter 2, he shows what it looks like to address our self-deception in a particular area of the life of the church. We're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning looking at the two ways James exposes our self-deception before turning at the end to consider his powerful and still relevant illustration about favoritism. So James' first point in verses 19 to 27 is this. We deceive ourselves when we listen to our gut instead of God. We deceive ourselves when we listen to our gut instead of God. James writes, "Know this, my beloved brothers," verse 19. "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." You know, there seem to be fewer and fewer people out there who are quick to listen and slow to anger. And we're among them. Most of us were so self-centered and so sensitive that we're quick to get our feelings hurt, to be offended, or to feel threatened in some way. So what we do is we put up walls, we lash out, or we storm off without ever really listening. That's true. We live in a world where most of what we hear is shot from someone's hip. And we live in a world where the internet has spawned a generation that only knows how to communicate in all caps all the time. But in our reaction to some of the nonsense around us, I think we've gotten lazy and undisciplined. We hear key words and we simply respond. Instead of listening carefully, we react impulsively. I think many of us have confused righteous anger with self-righteous anger. And we can blame this on the internet. We can blame this on the folks in Washington. But at the end of the day, the issue is us. We've deceived ourselves into thinking that our gut reactions are fundamentally reliable. We confuse strength of feeling with the justice of our own perspective. And James says to this, beware. And he draws our attention to the filthiness and the wickedness in our heart in verse 21. His point is clear. He's like, look, you can't trust your gut because your gut is full of filth. Instead of trusting your gut, you need to turn to God's word. Now, James first mentions God's word in verse 18 when he refers to the word of truth. And then in verse 21, he refers to the implanted word. And then simply the word in verse 22 and verse 23. Now, what does James mean when he talks about the word? Our Old Testament reading from Jeremiah is actually incredibly helpful here. I'm just going to read part of it to you. Jeremiah says this in chapter 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." I'll put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts. That new covenant ministry came through the ministry of Jesus Christ, through his life and death and resurrection. Jesus fulfilled the law of God in the Old Testament, but he didn't simply get rid of it. To those who trust in him, he plants that word, that law, in their hearts. That's the implanted word that James is referring to. The promise of Jeremiah fulfilled in Jesus. Now, this isn't a direct reference to the Bibles that we hold in our hands, because the Bible was still being written at the time James wrote this letter. But the entire Word of God is captured between the covers of our Bibles. So we understand James's instruction practically to mean God's Word contained in Scripture, planted in our hearts by faith, and brought to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. James tells us we need to receive this word with meekness, meaning humility, because it's the source of freedom from our self-deception. And that's why he refers to it as the law of liberty in verse 25. It sets us free from our own self-deception. So what does living like this look like in practice? Let's just consider for a moment James's specific warning about anger. Now, we all have friends, family members, and coworkers who make us angry. Sometimes, you know, all it takes to trigger our anger is their body language when they walk into the room. Now, think about one person in your life who makes you angry. What would it look like? What would it look like instead of setting your defenses the next time you see them to try to engage them with an open heart? Now, they may still speak nonsense, but can you listen at a deeper level for what's going on behind their words? Are they insecure? Are they afraid? In need of approval? Are they responding to something that they see or perceive in you? Do you have a history together that needs to be dealt with? Is there something going on at home that's making them act the way they act? How? Why? Don't respond when they throw down passive-aggressive bait that just begs you to pounce. Just listen and be. And when the interaction's over, take time to pray over it and over them. Ask the Lord what he wants you to hear. What he wants you to see. Ask the Lord how he wants you to act. So not only did Jesus say to love our neighbors, he said we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Praying for this person will make a huge difference in them and in you. This is how the implanted word can begin to show us how to live, how we need to move on. Second lesson that James teaches follows quickly and logically on the first, and it's this. We deceive ourselves when we hear God's word but don't do it. We deceive ourselves when we hear God's word but don't do it. Verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Now, James' point is pretty hard to miss. Listening to God's word, it's just the first step. It's vitally important, but it's ultimately worthless if you don't do anything about it. We listen, and then we must act. Now, James illustrates what he means by talking about mirrors. Mirrors were used metaphorically in Roman literature as tools of moral improvement. The idea was that you could look in a mirror, see your moral blemishes, and then act to improve yourself. Someone who looked away and immediately forgot what he had seen would never make progress toward maturity. James is saying that God's word is a mirror that acts on us in two ways. It shows us who we really are, warts and all, and it gives us a glimpse of who we can become if we live it out. It's about 10 years ago, shortly before we moved to Raleigh, I was working at a church in the Philadelphia suburbs where I was put in charge of the Christmas pageant for the church preschool. This happened at 8:45, too. People started to giggle at the thought of me leading the Christmas pageant. So the day of the pageant comes, and the sanctuary is packed with neighborhood families, and there are tons of kids involved. And so in order to make it easier for folks to see their kids, we projected a live video shot of the pageant onto an enormous screen up front. And at some point early on in the pageant, I glanced up at the screen, and I noticed a man with a bald spot sitting in the front row. Now, the angle of the camera and the lighting were such that his bald spot seemed to glow. I chuckled to myself. And I thought, oh, poor guy. He has no idea. But then I noticed his head moving in sync with my own. And then I remembered where I was sitting. Front row, aisle seat. And that's when the cold, dark truth came crashing down. Now, up until that point, I was conceptually aware of the fact that I was losing my hair. But I didn't know what it looked like because I'd never done that awkward two-mirror thing to try to see it. The problem was now I was never going to be able to unsee it. Some of you are getting far too much pleasure out of my pain. Sometimes we just struggle to see ourselves, right? We have an image of who we are, morally and spiritually, but it's incomplete. It's based on just one perspective, and that's our own. And if we want to be honest with who we are, we need the 360-degree perspective that only Scripture can give. If you listen carefully, openly and honestly, the Bible will show you who you really are. But seeing ourselves truthfully does us no good if we fail to act in response. And this is James' point here. God's word shows us who we are. We're sinful. We're broken. We're also made in God's image and we're loved. And then it shows us who we can become in Christ, redeemed, restored, pure, free from anger, generous, faithful, impartial. We need to listen to God's word and live it out. Otherwise, it just does us no good. We deceive ourselves if we think that daily Bible reading is sufficient. We must pursue daily Bible living as well. In verses 26 and 27, James underscores his point about hearing and doing. And he does so by talking about controlling the tongue and caring for the vulnerable. We must hear and do what the Scriptures say. And we'll talk more about this next week when we consider the relationship between faith and works in the second half of chapter 2. But for now, we need to move on to the final section of today's reading, where James gives us an example of what God calls us to and the ways in which self-deception battles within us against obedience. So in the first 13 verses of chapter 2, James is describing a typical church gathering. It may be Sunday worship or it may be a weekly meal. And in this context, a well-dressed, wealthy man walks in, followed by a shabbily dressed poor man. Both of them appear to be visitors. The poor man is instantly treated as a second-class citizen. But the rich man is immediately given first-class care. James says, people, this shouldn't be. But he doesn't merely say that. He explains why. And he does it in a deep way. First, he explains that favoritism is foolish. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you're called? Now, we show favor to wealthy and well-connected people because we think that if we cozy up to the rich and powerful, we might just benefit. If I can just get close to that guy, we think to ourselves, then I'll have a chance. But the reality is that this rarely works. All too often, James says, the rich and the powerful abuse those who seek their favor rather than helping them. And we deceive ourselves when we think otherwise. James reminds his friends at this point that God has chosen to bless the poor with strong faith. And because it's by faith that we have access to the power and resources of God, it's actually incredibly foolish to shame someone who is poor and faithful in favor of someone who is rich and unfaithful, because it's the poor person who has the real power through Jesus. Second explanation James gives is that favoritism is sinful. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. James' point in verses 8 to 13 is that favoritism, even though it's subtle and seems so small compared to something big like murder, it's still sin. And any and every sin is a denial of God's will, and it's a rejection of his reign. And we deceive ourselves if we think that little sins don't really matter. Finally, James shows us that favoritism is cruel. Pretty much everything in society is set up to favor the rich. People treat them with special care. They have access to power. They're protected. But the poor, they're vulnerable. They're constantly at risk. As my friend Jim Samra says, the poor person who's equally created in the image of God and loved by God is usually ignored and rejected. Must it be that way for them in the church as well? Is there not one place that a poor person can go in this world and not feel like a second-class citizen? So I want you to see the depth of James's threefold argument here. He appeals first to our reason by exposing our self-deception and showing us that preferring the rich doesn't actually work out in our favor. He then appeals to our conscience by showing us that favoritism is sinful. And finally, he appeals to our hearts by showing us how cruel it is. He's seen all of this and come to understand it by reflecting on God's word and trying to live it out himself. Let's get practical very briefly before we finish. We're all guilty of showing favoritism or partiality in some way. All of us. There are people that we seek out, and there are people that we stay away from. The question is, who are you avoiding and why? Who do you quietly ignore or despise? Who do you fawn over and want desperately to impress? What do you hope to gain by this? Which neighbors do you need to love? Don't just hear God's word in this area. Live it out. James' plea to us this morning is to beware of self-deception. Listen to God's word. See yourself clearly. Submit. Obey and experience the freedom of living out God's will, the law of liberty. Now he ends by reminding us of the power of mercy in verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, James can sound a little harsh at times because he's so practical and straightforward. But behind his adamant encouragement to faithfulness is this firm grasp of the gospel. We have been shown mercy through the life and death of Jesus, who bore our judgment on himself. We now show our love by following him, trusting him, and seeking to honor him in all we do, showing mercy to others. That is the path to maturity. It's also the path to real freedom and to true joy. Let's pray. Our Lord God, teach us to see ourselves clearly and honestly. Teach us to see into the heart of Scripture, that we might not be deceived, but that we might submit, that we might grow, that we might learn, that we might follow you, honor and obey you, and live with true freedom. Mature us as your people, that we might bring you honor and glory. We pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.